Yes, you're listening to Law and Gospel Worldwide. I'm Pastor Tom Baker, your only host for today, and it is an open mic Friday on the September the 2nd in the year of our Lord 2016. What does that mean? It means you can take over the mic by phoning in St. Louis 821-0850. Or toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. I'm only going to be too happy to take your calls. I can't promise I'm going to give you the answer, and there are two reasons I might not. Number one, the answer isn't found in the Bible. And number two, it's found in the Bible, but I forget where it's at. So don't hesitate to give a ring. By the way, because Monday is Labor Day, you're going to hear a repeat broadcast. And so we'll be back on Tuesday, and we'll be looking at the lessons for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost. Labor Day. I don't understand this. If there's any day you should work, it should be on Labor Day. They should call it Unlabor Day or something like that. But for some reason, they don't. Without further ado, let's go and talk to Herman. Hi, Herman. You're on the air.
Yes, good morning, and thank you, Pastor. Regarding your announcement the other day about the ELCA press releases from their convention, a while back I was at a seminar conducted by a professor from Concordia Seminary at St. Louis who made the statement that the bulk of the ELCA theologians do not believe that Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. Apparently, they believe that Rabbi Jesus' bones are still in Palestine. And when they talk about intercommunion, consequently, is there anybody in communion who they're communing with then?
Yes. In fact, in the document, and we went over some of that yesterday with Wes Reimnitz, the Roman Catholics said Lutherans allow anybody to come to communion as long as they're baptized, but we don't. They said that was one of the differences. Well, if you're talking about the ELCA, they may be right about that, but certainly not the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We love people. Therefore, we're not going to have someone come forward where they will take the Lord's Supper to their detriment. And the idea about not rising bodily, I actually had a professor at Concordia Seminary. This was before the big walkout in the 70s, and Seminex was formed, who believed that Jesus only rose spiritually, that his body was still in the ground. And that was a professor at Concordia Seminary. So it doesn't surprise me that a number of pastors in the ELCA do not believe that Jesus rose bodily. But I don't remember reading that in the document.
Yes, you just, your comment about the closed communion being an act of love. I have heard that mentioned from another Lutheran pastor on the radio here, as well as even the Roman Catholics have made that statement about their closed communion.
Oh, yes. A Roman Catholic, a good priest, will not let me commune there because, and we have this at Trinity Orchard Farm. In fact, I complimented the church. They say that because communion is also an agreement on the doctrine of the church in which you are communing, we indicate that only confirmed members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod should commune normally. One can talk to the pastor and see about other options, but there really aren't many if they don't agree with a doctrine of the church. So it's kind of a thing between us and the ELCA that we don't really recognize, according to our convention, as being Lutheran any longer.
Yes, it's interesting to take a picture right now of the whole of the Lutheran church bodies in North America. There's a total of maybe two dozen of them. Many of them are smaller sized.
Yes.
But the bulk of them are not in altar and pulpit fellowship at all.
Yes, we're in altar and pulpit fellowship with many overseas. We just got into that with, I think, three more. And one of them you know, I also help out with Concordia Mission Society, and we work in Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan, and it was in Kazakhstan that we're now in a altar and pulpit fellowship, a relationship, which just had happened at the last convention in July. So we're rejoicing at that.
Yes, indeed. It's an interesting perspective to look at the whole picture and things.
Absolutely. I sure appreciate your call.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And we're just going to go down the line right now and talk to Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn.
Well, good morning, Pastor. I wanted to comment on what you just said about the Roman Catholic Church. And do you remember when President Clinton was there visiting the Vatican, and that he, in fact, did take communion? And I thought, well, you're not very well versed in the Roman Catholic belief.
That was President Clinton, you said, who did that?
Oh, it was.
Yeah, I have to say I don't recall that. And I'd be surprised. Why did the Roman Catholic allow him to commune?
I guess whenever people got up from the pews, he just...
Oh, I see, yes.
I have no idea.
I had a practice.
On two things.
Oh, okay.
One is, you had mentioned the other day that there are other ways, other vocations of serving Christ other than as a pastor. And my one son, not Rob, but my son Walter, I wanted him so much to be a pastor, and he was just seemingly such a perfect human being. And I know none of us are perfect, but, you know, he said to me one day, he said, Mom, he said, there are other ways of serving Christ.
That's right.
Than in the pulpit. And you brought that out the other day, and I just had to tell you that.
Well, one of the problems I had at St. James Lutheran, we're so close to the seminary, that at one time I had four of my members who were also at the seminary. And congregations need strong laity who know their theology to remain as laity to help out as elders in other areas. So that's correct. There are many ways to serve God besides being a pastor.
Well, I'll never forget Walter telling me that.
Excellent.
He is serving the Lord well. And I wanted to comment, it is VJ Day, and I had brought that up early this morning when KFUO first came on. But, you know, I mean, this was a tragedy, yeah, with the atomic bomb. But, you know, I was over Wahoo, the 60th anniversary, and that was when my son Walter, who was a doctor, and he was stationed over there. And so Mom got the opportunity to be there. But because of his rank, we were able to go places that, you know, other
sure.
people couldn't go. And one of the people that we met was a colonel from who we used to call Japs. And he made the comment, he said, you know, he said, those bombs saved millions of lives.
Yes, that is a constant conversation among people as to the atomic bomb, because it did save many lives. And it's an area not of theology so much, so I don't have a particular opinion on KFUO, but I sure appreciate your call, Marilyn, and let's go and talk to Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the air.
Yes, good morning, Pastor Baker. Yesterday, with Pastor West, you were talking about the supposed
document.
A document, yes.
Between the ELCA and the Roman Catholics.
Exactly, yeah. And to be truthful, I have always had a burden in my heart for Catholics. I really do. I base it on a couple things, well, several things, but a couple things regarding their beliefs. Number one, I believe, yes, indeed, they do believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world. But then there's a whole dimension of merit, adding something else to the forgiveness of sins. When we constantly talk about being saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, with the emphasis on alone, That's one, and that's well documented in their their articles and their belief patterns. And secondly, of course, purgatory, when something other than the blood of Jesus is involved, it seems like it's nullifying the absolute sufficiency of the shed blood of Jesus when we're talking about praying somebody out of purgatory. There's other, and also the 1 John 1:9 says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. That's past, right, present, and future. Nothing left for purgatory. So those two basic fundamental beliefs really bother me, because in Galatians 5:4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from grace, Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So I wondered if you could comment on...
Yeah, let me go ahead on that. It is not true that Roman Catholics believe that purgatory forgives your sins. A lot of people
purgatory
get that mixed up.
But the prayers of the saints...
No, they don't forgive sins either. What they teach is your sins were forgiven at the cross of Christ. What purgatory is all about is that when you're here on earth, you do bad things, and sometimes you don't get the consequences of it, of your temporal wrongs. And that's what purgatory balances out, the consequences of your temporal realms. Now, you and I will understand that once you die, even those are forgiven, but they don't believe that. But it doesn't mean, therefore, that they would fit into this category that they think they're saved by their works. Proper Roman Catholic theology teaches that Jesus Christ saved us on the cross. That's when our sins are forgiven. And this understanding of purgatory came about because they couldn't understand how some people who live a good life are in the same heaven as someone who doesn't. And so they invented this doctrine of purgatory that is found nowhere in the Bible.
That's interesting. Well, how about the first point, though? You do concur with me that they have a whole system of meriting, do you not?
Well, the merit isn't for the forgiveness of sins, as
well,
it
meriting,
is.
Meriting heaven, which would include that.
Yes, but here's the next time you meet a Roman Catholic, ask them this question. When you die and go to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit for your salvation? Even Roman Catholics say Jesus Christ. And so I believe that the faith they have in the heart trumps the doctrines that they have been taught in their head. Because on Judgment Day, God's not going to look what you're thinking in your head, because we all fall short of perfect doctrine. But He's going to be looking at the faith of the heart. And therefore, I do believe that Roman Catholics are going to be saved, because in their heart, they really don't disagree, whether they know it or not, with the Lutheran confessions.
That's a whole new light for me. Okay, well, thank you for...
Okay, thank you. And in fact, I'm going to get to you, Roland, in a minute, but this is a perfect time. I got an email from Joe, and it fits right in with the Roman Catholic understanding. Pastor Baker, I have a distant relative who is 50 years old, full of cancer. The doctor says 3 weeks to 8 weeks max. There is nothing else they can do for him. He has traveled home from the hospital to his mother's house and is now living there under hospice care. I hope to see him. I'm told secondhand that he does not want to hear any Jesus talk. His family is Roman Catholic, but he has not attended church for many years. I want to be compassionate, and I also want to witness to him. I'm very concerned for his salvation, and I want to strengthen his faith. Where do you begin when you visit someone in the hospital and find the opportunity to witness? Well, here's the point I want to make. Many Roman Catholics, in their head, may be under the delusion that they are saved by what they do. And he could have had a priest when he went to church who was somewhat legalistic in his preaching. I find that even in Lutheran congregations, where they're not properly dividing the law and the gospel, and they end up sermons telling, well, you know, if you really love Jesus, this is what you'll do, et cetera, et cetera. That's law. And that doesn't make anybody happy. So the fact that he has not attended church for many years, he may have gotten the impression that what he does makes a difference whether he goes to heaven or hell. And that is false doctrine. So what I would do, I would go and speak to him and just say, boy, I'm really glad that God is so different than anybody else I know. Most people, they like me because of the things I accomplish. But God loves me regardless of the things I have accomplished, and that's why we're saved by grace through faith. It's difficult to tell exactly what you ought to say to the person because, at least for me to say something, because I want to know how he's going to respond. Like, I'll ask somebody a question, but I don't know what my second question is going to be until he responds to my first question. So let the Holy Spirit guide you, but try and get involved in the conversation that God is different than any other human being that we know of. So I thank the individual who wrote this email and gives us the opportunity to fit right in with what Charles was saying. It seems that Roland went off the phone, and so we're going to go to James. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Is your name Roland?
No, I'm James.
Yes, I know you are. You have two questions?
I do. I have two questions today.
All right. What are they?
I'd like to know, is the practical theology of the church more or less tolerant today as opposed to the past? And my second question is, how does the church justify the ways of God to men? Is this aspect explained in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9?
Expand on that second question. I didn't quite understand it.
Well, I'd like to know how the church today explains or justifies the ways of God to men. And I want to know if that's kind of explained or expounded upon or somehow spoken to in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9.
Okay, when you use the word, how does the church justify, do you mean how does the church make sense or shows why it's true, or what do you mean by that, by the word justify?
I guess makes sense of the ways of God to me.
Okay. I'll be glad to answer those questions.
And thank you, Pastor.
I know you go off the air. Okay. Or at least off the phone. All right.
Bye.
Thank you, James. Is the church theologically more tolerant? That's the first question. It all depends with whom you are speaking. Because there were times when even Lutheran pastors would put big sinners in certain places in the church where they were to sit. One pastor, a woman or a young girl, was pregnant out of wedlock. He had her come forward in front of the congregation, repent of what she had done, and then she had to sit in the back of the church until she had her baby. He was not very tolerant at all of the fact that God loved her and forgave her. Well, God has a sense of humor. About 6 months after that, his own daughter got pregnant out of wedlock. And he was so embarrassed, he left the church as pastor. Yeah, you don't fool around with God. So in that case, we would say the church is more tolerant today. But if you mean by the word tolerant that they're opening up theology to man's understanding rather than God's, that unfortunately is very true. We were just talking about the ELCA, where they have lesbian pastors, they're okay with abortion, this kind of thing. We call that, some people will call that, see how tolerant they are? No, that's how much they dislike God and his word. They want to put their own word in that place. And so I want to call that tolerant. That's the same thing. That's like saying Adam and Eve were tolerant when they wanted to become like God and eat of the forbidden fruit. Now, God's word is pretty clear. The second question, how does the church justify our teaching? Let me read Romans 5, 8, and 9. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, there's no way I can justify that in the sense of saying that that is true. Because apart from faith, this is ridiculous. That somehow we're justified by the blood of somebody who was a carpenter hundreds and hundreds of years ago who died upon a cross? No. That comes about. That how shall I put it? That conviction on our part comes about because the Holy Spirit has granted us faith. And what is faith? Faith is the gift from the Holy Spirit where we trust the promises of God. The promises of God cannot be justified. This Sunday at Trinity Orchard Farm in the 10:30 service, I'm going to be doing my first baptism there of an infant. Well, people are going to see water placed on the infant's head. We're going to talk about baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's no evidence for that is happening, except the promises of God. So, the way that we can discuss is the way Paul does. He says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? You see, that's good logic, but it only makes sense to those who already believe the foundation, namely that the death of Jesus Christ did take away the punishment of our sins. And nobody there thought that that was what was happening, except that one centurion. Truly, this must be the Son of God. And the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. The point is the Christian faith is not a rational faith. There's no way that we can show it by means of reason to be true, because what it says is absolutely contrary to our human experience, absolutely contrary to everything until we have faith. I was talking about when I had my doctorate and I did the study on the catechisms. I must have read about 110 catechisms. And I was so surprised how many started off, not with the Ten Commandments, as Luther does, but with the Bible, trying to prove that the Bible was true. That is a waste of time. Because what Christianity is about is showing a person that they are a sinner. This is the way I explain the five parts of the catechism. The commandments are showing us our problem. We fall short of the glory of God. The creed reveals God's solution to our problem. The Lord's Prayer is our request that the solution be applied to us. And baptism and the Lord's Supper is God's answer, applying the solution of Christ's death and resurrection to us in baptism, where we become a member of the family, and in the Lord's Supper, where we receive the assurance that our sins are continued to be forgiven. All of that really doesn't make any sense to the world. And therefore, when we proclaim long gospel, it is the gospel that brings faith, never the law. The law is necessary to indicate to a person, oh, I'm in trouble. But it is the gospel, as Romans 10 says, Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and that's specifically the word Jesus and what he has done for you. We just handed out to the confirmands sermon analysis. And my questions are, what is the law of this sermon? What is the gospel of this sermon? And the final one is, what would you tell somebody else about what you heard in the sermon? What we're trying to do is get faithful ears. So when you listen to a sermon, you're looking for these things, because that's what makes a sermon different than a lecture. And you can hear these sermons at Trinity Orchard Farm on Sunday. I'm preaching at 8 and 10:30. 10:30 is the baptism. And at 9:15, we're going to have a Bible study, also showing how long gospel is so important. Remember, Monday, I'm not here because it's Labor Day, which doesn't make any sense to me. But we will be back on Tuesday to look at the readings. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email Law and Gospel at lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.